Romans 9, starting at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they're his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah.
Let's go. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you for the presence of your Spirit amongst us. Thank you that that Spirit inspired this word. And so please, we pray, come and work amongst us, we pray. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be honest, it feels like the ultimate clunking gear change. I mean, let me just read the end of Romans 8 to you. End of Romans 8. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get better than that. And chapter 9, I'm in unceasing anguish. You can kind of understand why most churches do Romans 1 to 8 and then never come back. But what do we make of this? Paul is in unceasing anguish about his people, about the Jewish people. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. All the privileges that God's Old Testament people had, and yet so many of them have ignored Jesus. You know, as he looked at his fellow people across Israel, there were some who'd acknowledged Jesus as the coming Messiah, but there were others who hadn't. And that was a source of great agony for Paul. Funnily enough, actually, it wasn't agony just for Paul. It was agony for Jesus as well. Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, knowing what is going to happen to him, as he approaches Jerusalem, we read that he weeps over it. Because he knows that Jerusalem is going to reject him. And he knows ultimately, actually, that Jerusalem as a city is going to fall. And yet what's Paul's experience and what's Jesus' experience, I suspect is the experience of a number of us within this room. It's a great privilege to be a Christian. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And yet we're also in anguish about people close to us. And actually, I know some of you well enough to know that's the case, actually. It is just the reality of being a Christian, actually. Is we have just the sheer joy of knowing God's Spirit living within our hearts, of having the prospect of life with Jesus forever. And alongside that, so often goes pain for those we would love to see praising Jesus well, but they're not. And both of those things so often go together within Christian experience. And my guess is if you can both say, it's wonderful nothing separates me, and yet I'm also in anguish, can I just say Paul sympathizes with you today, more than actually Jesus sympathizes with you today? Because he knew with Jerusalem. For Paul, it was anguish over those close to him. But there was another thing going on for Paul as well. Because surely people would say, if God's plan was really centering on Jesus, if this was really God's plan for the world, surely you would kind of expect his people to recognize that. You know, has something gone wrong with God's plan? Of his promises not worked? You know, all these promises given in the Old Testament to God's people, and yet so many of them seem to be outside his purposes. Has something gone wrong? And essentially, that's the question that Romans 9 to 11 is all about, really. Has God's word, have God's promises failed? Is there something wrong with the gospel, with the message of Jesus, that means the Jewish people haven't recognized it? Now, my guess is that probably wasn't the main thing as you woke up this morning at the forefront of your mind. But probably if you were in the church in Rome and you were Jewish, that would be a massive question for you. You know, the fact that our fellow countrymen don't seem to believe this, does this mean all God's promises to his people, they've all gone wrong, they haven't come true? And so because it's a big issue for people within the church in Rome, Paul has to spend these three chapters dealing with that question. And though it's slightly different from some of the anguish we might feel, it will speak into that to an extent as well. Now, Paul answers that question in three different ways. Chapter 9, which we're going to look at today, he looks at that answer from, if you like, God's perspective. What's going on in God's mind such that his fellow countrymen hadn't believed in Jesus? Next week, Luke will take you through Israel's perspective. Why haven't Israel believed? What did they get wrong? And I think the gist of chapter 11 is the story isn't finished yet. So if as you listen to me today and you think this is all a bit unbalanced, we're only looking at one perspective here, well, you're kind of right. There'll be more perspectives to add in the weeks to come, because essentially what we're going to look at is God's mind today from chapter 9 to help us understand why not everybody in Israel has believed. And the main truth that Paul wants to communicate in verse 6 onwards is this: God has never promised that he would choose everybody. God never promised to choose everybody. Verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, God has never promised to save everybody in the Jewish race. Everybody physically descended from Abraham. He's never promised to do that. In fact, actually, as you look through the Old Testament, that seems to be the case. So Abraham, you'll be aware, has two sons. One from Hagar, he has Ishmael. And then from Sarah, there's Isaac. And as you read the account in Genesis, what you discover is that the Ishmael line isn't part of God's people. The Isaac line is. Do you see? For some reason, well, we know why, it's in a sense, because God had brought Abraham and Sarah together. But Isaac's line, that is God's people, whereas Ishmael's line isn't. And then it gets even stranger in the next generation. There's Isaac, and then Isaac has sons, Esau the older one, Jacob the younger one. And actually all God's promises go through the line of Jacob, despite the fact that he's younger. And we get Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. Now there's a degree of exaggeration there. But what it's saying is actually God has chosen the line of Jacob. And all Jacob's descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel, not the descendants of Esau. In other words, all the way through the Old Testament, you have God is choosing some people to receive his promises, some people to receive his blessings, the line of Isaac, and then the line of Jacob, not Esau. In other words, God has never promised that everybody physically descended from Abraham will receive the blessing. Even in the Old Testament, that was limited to some. But you might ask, why? Why is that the case? Why does God choose some and not others? Why is it based on that principle anyway? Why not just wait to see who believes? And Paul gives us an answer to that. Verse 11. Before the twins, Jacob and Esau, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she were told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, what this is teaching, and I know this might be a struggle and we're coming back to it, but what this is teaching is that God does choose people. He has a purpose in election. Why do some people believe, not others? Seems to be, according to Romans 9, rooted in the choice of God. It's about him who calls. Now, we might well wrestle with this, but what it's saying is, if I'm asking the question, why am I a Christian? It isn't just that when I was age 12, I decided I wanted to think very deeply, and I made lots of decisions, and I looked into it very carefully, and because I was really clever and worked out the truth, I popped out as a Christian at the age of 12. This is saying the reason I became a Christian at the age of 12 was somehow to do with the choice of God. That he decided to work in my life and open my eyes. And to be honest, that is in the end good news. It's good news because it means Christians are not those who are particularly clever. Imagine we all get to heaven and you're saying, why am I in heaven? Well, I'm in heaven because I was quite serious about life. And I was quite serious about investigating Jesus. And, you know, my friends, they were all a bit of a waste of space because they were busy playing computer games. So I was looking into the Bible. And so I'm here because, well, you know, I just made some really good decisions about looking into Jesus. And actually, I'll stand in heaven saying, why am I here? Well, I'm here because Jesus died for me. And I'm here because somehow in the mysterious purposes of God, God chose to open my eyes. That's why I'm here. and it's all him. It's not down to me at all. I remember staying with a friend of mine who's a pastor who had six daughters, which made life quite energetic. And they'd sort of been in a Catholic secondary school, I think they were at, where actually it was sort of quite praised to be quite serious and quite Christian and quite religious. And, you know, they'd sort of had an RE lesson where it was given this impression, oh, it's, if you're a Christian, you're a really good person. And, yeah, my friend just asked his daughters, what would we make of that? And they were well-trained, and this daughter came back, yeah, but the doctrine of election means we should be humble, doesn't it? They were well-trained. But it's also right. My only hope is that Jesus died and rose again. And my only hope is that God opened my eyes. And that's what Paul is saying here. God acts in election, and he's never chosen everybody. And so the fact that there are people currently not believing isn't a sign that God's promise has failed, because that's the way he's always worked. I don't know whether any of you listen to the Rest is History podcast. There's a whole series going on Martin Luther at the moment where, to be honest, the presenters haven't quite got his theology quite right. But anyway, leaving that aside, Martin Luther actually, again, he had a life-changing experience where he was studying the Bible and realized he was made right with God simply by faith in Jesus. And that led to him coming up with things that happen alone, the Bible alone, giving us faith in Jesus alone, by grace alone, and all of that to the glory of God alone. And here's how Martin Luther put it. No one can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his own salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends on the choice, will, and work of another, namely God alone. You see, that's the only way glory will go to God. Actually, if his purpose in election stands, that just as he chooses Jacob, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael, so in Paul's contemporary times, there seem to be Jewish people who he chose and seemingly not others. It's just the way he works. But you might be sitting here, and it wouldn't surprise me if what I've said just feels really cold and really sort of clinical and theological, and you want to raise an objection. And that's kind of what Paul anticipates. He anticipates basically two objections in the following verses. First objection is verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? So objection one, just isn't this unfair? I mean, God chooses some. He seems to not choose others. He chooses Jacob, doesn't choose Esau. Frankly, God, isn't that just unfair? Isn't that a bit unjust? And you can understand his point. But Paul's response is, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And you get a reference to God's mercy in verse 18 as well. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. In other words, as God chooses people, it isn't that we're all sitting there merrily neutral, and as we're being merrily neutral, God says, right, you can, I'll work in your heart to move you towards me, I'll move in your heart to sort of stop you believing in me, even though maybe you want to believe in me. That's not what's going on. By nature, all human beings are hostile to God. None of us deserve anything from him. And so the fact that he chooses any is mercy. It's simply God saying, I'm going to treat you better than you deserve. I will have mercy on you, is what he says. It's not that people are neutral and he just it's actually all negative. And in some cases, he will say, I will have mercy on you. I will give you what you don't deserve. I will work in your heart to bring you towards me. Verse 16, it doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So we get the example of Pharaoh given. Pharaoh obviously ends up opposed to God. That's why the plagues descend in Egypt. And as you read Exodus, the account, you get two things going on. You see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and also God hardens Pharaoh's heart as well. Both of those things happen. But can I say, as you read that, it isn't Pharaoh saying, I want to believe in God, but you're not letting me, God. That's not what's going on. Pharaoh is hard towards God, and God simply works in him to keep him going in that direction. In other words, anybody who's saved gets mercy. And sadly, those who don't end up trusting in Jesus, it's not like God stops them doing that, so much as in a sense they're keeping going down the path they were always on, opposed to God. And so Paul says, isn't this unfair? No, actually the fair thing would be for none of us to be rescued, none of us to be saved. The fact that is, God acts unfairly in offering mercy to those that he has chosen. Now, forgive me, I know some of you are saying, yeah, but what about the choices we make? Yeah, next week. In a sense, Romans 9 is primarily focusing on the choices that God makes. That's Paul's first objection. But the second objection might again be where some of us are feeling at the moment. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why could God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And so some of us might be saying, and I'm not entirely happy with your answer to the first objection. I still just really wrestle with this. I still find it hard. You know, why does God still hold people responsible if he hasn't chosen them? Now, as I say, some of the answer to that comes in what you'll look at next week. But Paul's answer this week is this, verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Phil was right. Romans 9 is not the easiest passage in the world. And you know, as I teach it, do I understand God's purposes in election better in terms of he does it so that ultimately glory will rightfully go to him? Does he do it so that Christians are humble rather than proud and arrogant? You know, that does make sense. Do I still have questions? Yeah, of course I do. Let's be honest, if you spend much time working your way through life, you're going to end up with questions. God, I don't fully understand. There'll be circumstance in our individual lives. There'll be circumstance in those close to us where we just say, God, I just don't really understand what you're doing. Okay, this might be true, but why not then? And I know that. And there are times when, to be honest, you end up saying, Lord, you're God and I'm not. You know, there are probably two or three things that have kept me going as a Christian over the years when I've wrestled with questions and still wrestle with questions. One is that I know God is like Jesus. And so as I see Jesus making the choice to go to the cross, it's this astonishing act of love. I know that is what God is like. And then probably the other thing that has kept me going is just that sense of, Lord, I'm just a clay pot. And you're the potter. And I don't know. but I know you're God, and I know you're good, and I'm going to have to live with that. Remember Job? Boy, the amount of suffering he went through. Losing his family, losing his wealth, losing his health. And goes to God with about 38 chapters worth of questions. And never gets an answer. Actually, the answer he gets is, by the way, Job, where were you when I made the world? And actually, Job ends up responding a bit like this. I better shut up then. Who are you to talk to God? Why does God still blame us? Well, in a sense, part of the answer is stuff we'll look at next week in terms of we are responsible for the decisions we made, and those who haven't believed in Jesus did make some bad decisions. But in terms of the unsearchable purposes of God, well, in the end, we can't talk back to him, but what we will end up doing is saying, oh, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God is God, and I am not. And so here you see the Paul dealing with the objections. But lastly, when it comes to Romans 9, he wants to return to God's purposes. And saying, particularly as it comes to the people, the Jewish people who haven't believed in Jesus, actually, strangely, God can work through that ultimately for good. This is God's plan. God's purpose is ultimately to save all kinds of people from across the world, which is what we see in verses 22 to 29. God's plan is blessing the world. Because what he's saying is actually in some ways it is the way in which these Jewish people haven't believed in Jesus that actually begins to open the door for the Gentile people, those non-Jews. That's always been God's plan. God's plan has always been to have people believing in him from every nation. Actually, Hosea talks about those who weren't God's people now being called my people. And Paul says, well, that's kind of what's happened to people who aren't Jewish. Suddenly, as the church has spread, actually, they've been brought in. They've become children of the living God. Actually, for any of us, and probably the majority of us who aren't Jewish by background, that's become true for us. And as you look at the way in which that works in Acts, you see actually how the hardening of the Jewish people in Jerusalem is what actually leads the Gospels to go to the Gentiles. You know, the church is just sort of hanging around saying, oh, this is a very nice time in Jerusalem, until persecution descends because people are hard to the Gospel. And the Gospel begins to spread throughout the world. Or Paul will often go to a place, often first he'll go to the synagogue, ends up often getting kicked out the synagogue, and we'll go and tell the gospel to people from other nations. They often go together. Paul says that's basically how it's going to work. That's how there will be this remnant, verse 27, this remnant, these people from a Jewish background who believe in Jesus, together with these Gentiles who are now children of the living God, brought together. But for it to happen, that gospel needed, in a sense, to be rejected first. That's how God works. And so, strangely, there is blessing that has come to us even through this gospel being initially rejected. It still happens, actually. I remember when I was a student last century, and I remember a friend of mine who was actually one of my fellow college group leaders. It was actually one of the boldest evangelists I've ever met, just really passionate about taking the message of Jesus out. I remember in his first year, he was way more bold than I was, just telling all his friends about Jesus. And there were a group of seven friends, and they were moving into a house of six. He was the one who was left out, and he was told why. We're just fed up hearing you talk about Jesus. what he concluded was, oh, God must have a purpose in this. So we moved into a different house and kept talking about Jesus. And I know he kept talking about Jesus because one of the people in that house was actually one of my closest friends and became a Christian through his witness. But do you see that somehow this hardening also actually was the way in which God got the gospel to somebody else? And you see, Paul is saying that's part of God's purpose. How unsearchable his paths beyond tracing out. And what do we make of this? You might feel this is kind of answering a question I haven't really got. And it's probably some of the densest theological material ever. So forgive me, if you're fairly new to Grace Church Gidlington and you think, whoa, that was heavy. This is about as heavy a passage as you're going to get. But I think there are some implications of this, very briefly. Can I say to any who are still looking into the Christian faith, it might be that you've kind of heard, well, it's all about God's choice, so frankly, do I just do nothing and just, you know, God will sort it out? And I want to say it works slightly differently than that. What this passage is saying is that God searches for us. God gets to work in our hearts. That if we end up becoming a Christian, it isn't that God is just, oh, an observer from a distance. Oh, wow, that's interesting they've become. No, he works in us. But given that he works in us, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, do you think the fact that you're here today is an accident? Or maybe you keep just wandering into church, or somehow you can't escape church stuff. Something keeps drawing you back. If God is the kind of God who works in people's hearts, do you think that's an accident? Or is the fact that you're here because God is at work? There's a living God who wants you to meet Jesus, and that's why you're here today. Because God is the God who does that sort of thing. And if that's the case, could I encourage you? It's always worth getting in line with the Almighty's plans. And if God is the God who works in our hearts, maybe you want to press into that and put your trust in Jesus. Can I say, for those of us who are Christians, can I say, I wouldn't be surprised if some of this passage has just brought about, again, that sense of anguish that Paul talks about. I'm going to say, I think that is part of normal Christian experience, actually. To say, I'm both delighted in my salvation and I'm in pain over those who aren't saved. Don't be surprised by the anguish. Can I encourage us to keep praying? Funnily enough, actually, again, Paul's argument isn't just, well, you know, God's going to sort it out, so I'll just be passive. Do you notice, and to slightly steal Luke's passage, chapter 10, verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And so it isn't, oh, well, God will choose. Actually, the fact that God has to work in people's hearts is the very thing that fires Paul to keep praying out of his anguish. But can I also say, keep trusting? God is God and we're not. Please don't let this be the thing that drives you from the Lord. Go back to him even with your anguish and your prayers. And go back to him with that sense of, Lord, I don't fully understand. But you're God and I'm not. I'm the pot, you're the potter. And I know you're ultimately working so that all of us will ultimately be reliant on you. And this will be for your glory. Keep trusting. Because God's plans are so different to ours. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So we bow and trust. A God we're totally dependent on. And a God who, if we're Christians, has astonishingly chosen to show us mercy. Let's pray together.